never realized wherein lay the profound horror of our Lord's physical sufferings on the cross. Our Roman Catholic friends think deeply about this subject, and I think that we should too. A French surgeon, Dr. Pierre Barbet, in his book entitled A Doctor at Calvary, carefully outlines what would be the actual, specific, final cause of death in a crucifixion. And he gives his opinion in one word: asphyxia, suffocation. The surgeon's reasons in brief are as follows. On a cross, the weight of a man's body hangs from his two hands. The nails themselves were actually driven into the wrists between bones because the palms of the hands would soon tear through with a man's body weight. What happens then when you hang by your wrists and try to breathe? Just this. In order to breathe, you must somehow raise yourself in order to release the breathing muscles in the chest that have been pulled taut. When you hang by your wrists, a terrible pain of cramp and contraction begins. First in the forearm, then in the arms. The cramp spreads, affecting the legs, the trunk, and at last, the great muscles that you use to breathe. You can take in air, but you cannot let it out. The lungs fill, the chest expands, the face turns red, then violet. A terrible sweat begins to flow. When you hang by your wrists, you can live only so long as you have strength to draw yourself up for breath. Therefore, gradually, as your strength leaves you, you die of suffocation. However, when a man is crucified, they also nail his feet. Which would be worse? The muscle cramp that comes from hanging by the wrists, or that terrible pain when you straighten your legs as you try to push up your body to gasp for breath? How did man ever manage to live for hours upon the cross? Only by this dreadful alternation, up and down, up and down. First, hanging by the wrists, which means a gradual suffocation until the lungs are almost bursting. Then, the agony of forcing yourself to lift up by straightening your legs against those searing spikes in the feet. I often used to wonder why they broke the legs of those two criminals who were crucified alongside our Lord. But with Dr. Barbet's explanation in mind, the reason becomes quite apparent. The Roman centurion in charge of the execution didn't want to kill the man outright, but he knew that a man with his legs broken can no longer force himself up for breath. The strength in his arms is gone. He twists into convulsions of cramp, and when he actually dies, it is by suffocation. As I said on Sunday morning, do you know that if you count them by your watch, the seven words of Jesus from the cross take less than 30 seconds to speak? Why did Jesus speak only these few short sentences? Just as artists have sometimes made Jesus look as if he were only resting on the cross, just so the seven words are sometimes read as if Jesus were serenely speaking from the cross. But nothing could be farther from the truth. hanging by his wrists there. Every word must have cost our Lord an agony of precious breath and excruciating pain. And this he suffered from 9 a.m. until 3 p.m. on that awful Friday long ago. And yet, I well recall standing by the bedside, the deathbed indeed, of a dear friend back in Ireland years ago in my first pastorate, who in the course of his fatal illness had suffered prolonged and terrible physical pain which amounted to slow torture. And as we talked together, he slowly fastened his eyes upon me, and he said something which undoubtedly had been upon his mind for a long time. He said, "Mr. Smith, surely during the past 3 years, I have suffered as much as our Savior suffered on the cross." And that pathetic, yet utterly sincere remark set me thinking. And I found myself asking the question which thoughtful Christian people have always asked when they have been confronted by painful, incurable disease, by the human wreckage resulting from war, or by the revolting horror of the 20th century concentration camp. The question is this: terrible as Christ's sufferings were, others have suffered as much physical pain, or perhaps even more. How then are we to regard the sufferings and death of our Lord as the eternal sacrifice for sin? In a word, what is unique about the anguish of the cross, which makes it the means whereby God could achieve the redemption of the world? Think of the Christian martyrs of bygone days, thrown to the lions, burned alive in burning oil, crucified by the hundred, tender Christian girls stripped naked and bound between the horns of wild oxen to make a Roman holiday in a heathen arena. In all reverence, we must confess that on the face of it, our Lord's physical sufferings seem certainly no worse than the agonies of men and women and little children who have been the victims of the frightful atrocities of man's 20th century inhumanity to man. Ponder this. During one of the most severe air raids on London in World War II, a man was trapped in a bombed house with unspeakable injuries done to the lower part of his body and a burning beam across his face. The fire was extinguished, but the rescue squad didn't see the man lying under the ruins, and he lay in agony for more than 3 days before he was finally rescued. He was blinded in both eyes. His face was unrecognizable, and he was found barely alive by the men who were clearing away the debris. And the doctor who rushed to the scene remarked later, somewhat irreverently, he said, "It's not much good preaching about the sufferings of Christ after seeing that." We don't know what's going on in Bosnia or Herzegovina these days, but it is terrible. I heard a Roman Catholic priest, and I hate to even say this, but I want to show you what's going on. I heard a Roman Catholic priest tell just this week about how those soldiers go and they take women in the last days of their pregnancy, and they rip them open and they tear out the child, and they put inside the cavity a live cat, and they sew her up, and the cat scrambles to get out, kills the woman. Can you imagine? But of course, the church does go on preaching about the sufferings of Christ. because we believe that those sufferings of His have a far more profound significance than any sufferings any other human being has ever endured. You see, we must never imagine that the only tortures He endured were the tortures of the cross, terrible though they were. It is an insult to God to think that Jesus bore our human agonies for a few brief hours and then laid down the burden to enter into the enjoyment of the endless bliss of heaven. Any such idea is preposterous. I know that we could never comprehend fully the awful sufferings of our Lord on Calvary, for He bore not only the physical torture of crucifixion, He bore also the torment, the shame, and the punishment of your sin and mine. A torment beside which any physical suffering, however terrible, pales into insignificance. We may not know, we cannot tell what pains He had to bear, but we believe it was for us He hung and suffered there. But even when we realize that, we must never think that Calvary was the beginning and the end of our Redeemer's sufferings. He was and is, according to this great text of ours in Revelation, He was the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. And that just means this, that from the moment sin entered the world, a cross was planted in the heart of God. And He has borne the agony of human sin and suffering ever since, down to this very moment. The cross was erected on Calvary's summit on a Friday morning long ago, and Jesus suffered the excruciating agony for a few hours, and then He died. But the heartbreaking truth of the gospel is just this, that the cross was erected in God's heart the very moment sin darkened human history. The cross on Calvary is the historical symbol of that agony which God has suffered ever since sin entered the world. For those few terrible hours on Calvary, the curtain is drawn aside and we gaze into the heart of God and see Him bearing the sin and the curse, the shame and the punishment that assured our redemption. One day in the year 79 AD, three cities in Italy were suddenly swallowed up forever when Mount Vesuvius belched forth roasting liquid death. Huge tongues of flame shot up hundreds of feet into the sky from the volcano's crater, and thousands upon thousands of tons of red-hot boulders and streams of molten rock cascaded down the mountainside, and towns with their inhabitants were instantly wiped out. But what did this frightful catastrophe mean? It meant that for a few brief moments, there had been revealed to the world those great fires which had been burning in the mountain's heart since the creation of the world. That erupting volcano, I submit, is a faint illustration of what took place at Calvary. There's a little poem that runs like this. I sometimes think about the cross and shut my eyes and try to see the cruel nails and crown of thorns, and Jesus crucified for me. But even could I see Him die, I could but see a little part of that great love which, like a fire, is always burning in His heart. Brothers and sisters, do you think that God doesn't suffer with every lonely, destitute child orphaned by this terrible war in Bosnia? Or with every broken, starving soul in Somalia or Bangladesh? Of course he does. The sum total of the world's suffering at this moment comprises the sufferings of Christ at this moment. And as Christians, our task is to lessen the sufferings of Christ by fighting the sin and the apathy and the injustice and the misery of the world which causes that suffering. That is why the church must ever be wholeheartedly involved in the struggle for social and economic justice. When anyone is discriminated against on the grounds of race or color, we are sub-Christian if we don't regard such attitudes as a crucifying afresh of the Son of God. If the church is apathetic about greed and graft and corruption in high places, if she refuses through her dedicated members to make her voice heard in the field of politics, of law, of finance, and of social service, she is not worthy of the Lord, but puts him to an open shame. What a challenge to the church. When a judge in Louisiana rules, as one did only a week or two ago, that chastity may not be taught as a part of sex education programs in schools because it is a religious concept, could you believe it? Or what about our own individual Christian lives? As we prepare to come to the table of the Lord, let us take stock of ourselves. We remember those fearful words in Hebrews 6, verse 6, about Christians who fall away and who by doing so are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Think of it. What about the unkind, unsympathetic attitude? The prejudiced judgment? The censorious, fault-finding spirit? The quick temper? The self-centeredness? The Pharisaic self-satisfaction and self-righteousness, which can blind us to our true condition before God? It is only when we realize that God is suffering still because of our sins that we begin to discover what a truly hellish thing sin really is. It is a blow at the loving heart of God. We talk about breaking a law, but after all, that's only relatively true, isn't it? In the deepest sense, you cannot break a law, you can only be broken by it. If a person elects to jump from the top of the World Trade Center, he doesn't break the law of gravitation, he is broken by it. But you can break a heart. And that comes nearer to the truth about sin as Jesus saw it. Sin is not hurting the moral order, for an impersonal order cannot suffer. Sin is hurting love, and love can suffer dreadfully. You know, the deepest shadow in the story of the prodigal son is not the sufferings of that wayward boy in the far country. It is the profound sorrow of the lonely old father back home, grieving over the boy who took off. Sin is something more than some blundering fool running his head against the inexorable laws of the universe. Our Roman Catholic friends speak about the five wounds of Jesus, the two in his hands, the two in his feet, and the one in his side. But this doesn't begin to describe his wounds, for remember, every sin you and I commit means another nail hammered into love's cross. It means a clenched fist thrust up into the face of God, a blow struck at the loving heart of Jesus. And that is why sin deserves hell. It is also why Pascal, in a sentence of profound spiritual insight, exclaims, "Because of sin, Jesus will be in an agony until the end of the world." Think about that. Yes, his suffering continues and will continue so long as sin rears its ugly head. But I must close by saying this, that while his suffering continues, his sacrifice of himself on the cross has been made and never needs to be made again. Year by year, throughout the centuries, the ritual of the Jewish Day of Atonement had to be reenacted. It goes on to this very day in conservative Jewish temples. Year after year, the things that blocked the road to God had to be atoned for. While the people lamented their sins, the high priest entered in behind that gorgeous curtain into the Holy of Holies, bearing with him the blood of a slain animal, and there he offered that blood to God as an atonement for the sins of all the people of the nation Israel. But Christ's sacrifice never needs to be made again. Listen to these glorious words of the writer to the Hebrews. "For Christ has entered not into a sanctuary made with hands, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place yearly with blood not his own. But now Jesus has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself." And friends, that simply means that the road to God is forever open and can never again be closed. People were always sinners and always will be, but that doesn't mean that Christ must go on offering himself again and again. Some things, you know, need only to be done once, and a new road never to be closed is opened up. Take the case of a surgical procedure. For long, a certain surgical operation may be impossible. People died for hundreds of years because of ruptured appendixes. It was only in 1907 that the first surgery for appendicitis took place. You see, some surgeon finds a way to overcome the difficulties, and from that day, that same road is open to all surgeons. That same cure is open to all sufferers from that disease. Once for all, the road is open. Do you remember the excitement when Dr. Christian Barnhart performed the first heart transplant? Yes. We may put it this way. Nothing need ever be added to what our God has done to open and to keep open the way to our eternal salvation. On the cross, he took our place, paid our debt in full, and set us free. All we need to do is to stretch out the hand of faith and accept with gratitude the gift he offers: pardon for our sins, peace of mind and heart, joy in finding the pearl of great price, and power to conquer our sins and ourselves and to serve the Lord of glory. This is why, for very love's sake, the Holy Spirit calls us, pleads with us to do business with our Savior and to open our lives in total obedience to Him who is the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. Just as I am, thy love unknown has broken every barrier down. Now to be thine, yea, thine alone, O Lamb of God, I come. May those words be the seal of our commitment this very moment. He is the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. Praise His blessed name.